quite a while back, my family was ministering at a senior care facility, and everything was progressing in the service, one of the ladies was just being a bit of a nuisance and saying things and so forth, and the lady next to her elbowed her and said, "Oh, would you just grow up?" And my kids had a hard time keeping composure after that occurred. But how many times have we heard, "Would you just grow up?" You know, that's sometimes it probably isn't the wisest thing for a parent to say, but they'll say grow up, and we all understand what we're saying is, would you act more mature than you are acting? Well, in the passage we're going to look at in Romans 8, you can turn there, we're going to see the fact that we can grow up. And in the Christian life, it is vital that we do grow up, that we understand that God certainly knows that we start as babes in Christ, then we are children, and then we grow into maturity. But as we looked at in the 1 Corinthians study, there in the early part of the book in particular, there was a very strong exhortation from the Apostle Paul under inspiration about the fact that they were not growing. They were still drinking milk. They were still very much carnal and immature. Same kind of thought in Hebrews. You have that there in chapters 5 and 6 of Hebrews, the fact that we need to go on to the aspects of maturity in our Christian life. And God has made it possible for us to be grown-up children of God. That's not negative, folks. Now, sometimes a child will see it as negative when a parent says, "Grow up, would you?" But it's wonderful when God says, "I'd like you to grow up." He's saying, "I will enable you to do it. I will enable you to be genuinely mature in me." Bud Robinson, a well-known preacher, was taken by friends to New York City some years ago, shown around the city. And that night in his prayers, he said, "Lord, I thank you for letting me see all the sights of New York. And I thank you most of all that I didn't see a thing that I wanted." That's maturity. In other words, God had so grown him spiritually that he had the right perspective. John Newton, who of course was a transformed man as a slave trader and then saved, and the prayers of his mother when he was younger all began to come together. God worked, and his whole life changed, became quite a leader among Bible Christianity. He said, "I make it a rule of Christian duty never to go to a place where there is not room for my master as well as myself." These are the kind of statements that come out of men and women who no longer need to have spiritual barriers put around them, but in their hearts, they have grown to maturity in which they are making on the regular basis right choices. That's what maturity in the human realm is. It's someone that regularly is making the better choices rather than the immature, selfish, childlike decisions. A person that's mature has temperance, has self-control, and a person that can be counted on to do that which is best under the different circumstances that they are in. Well, as I mentioned before, we're just taking some highlights out of chapter 8. We honestly could do another series for the next couple of months, and we're going to not do that. But I did want to follow up those two chapters that we did spend much time on, and that's chapters 6 and 7. Chapter 6, praise the Lord, because of our identification with Christ, we are dead to sin, and that we can live without sin having dominion over us. That's great news. Then chapter 7, we are dead to the law. In other words, we are married now to Christ, and the law is within us. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And now we get to chapter 8, after we see the dilemma in chapter 7 of the Christian as he fights his flesh and is constantly finding himself being defeated. That doesn't have to be because of our position in Christ, but what enables us to be able to live a victorious life is the indwelling Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is introduced here in this book in the 8th chapter. And that's exciting because he is here introduced as to the key for us to live out the position that we have in chapter 6 and the fact that we have the law in us in chapter 7, we can live the way we ought to. Now in verses 5 through 8 here, we looked at verses 1 to 4, no condemnation. We spent some time talking about that to them who are in Christ Jesus, which are in Christ Jesus. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Folks, our salvation is glorious. And we can, because of what Christ did, we can actually live out the righteousness of the law. When the Ten Commandments, for instance, really just simply demonstrate or are a codification of who God is. And God will enable us to live that way and to please Him if we allow the Spirit of God to work. Verses 5 to 8 makes it very clear we cannot please God if our minds are controlled by the flesh. And our lives will be twisted by the flesh. I'll just read these verses. This is not where our text is. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, Christians, unsaved people, can they please God? No. The natural mind cannot please God. And unfortunately, when we live according to our flesh, we cannot please God. And we're not subject to the law of God. And so that kind of a state of life where we are not in a position that God is able to work is something that is a very serious matter. Let's go on. Verses 9 to 13. But we are spiritually alive. We are not like the unsaved world, and we certainly, as believers, shouldn't act like the unsaved world. And so it's foolish for us to live according to the flesh. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, Christ, he is none of his. If you're saved, you have the Spirit of God. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We have in our spirit, we are alive. Remember, when you were saved, you are born again, you are given spiritual life, you are given eternal life. That's why the Spirit of God can indwell you, and that inner man is righteous. That's glorious truth. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we're not debtors. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Why do we, who have been given this great salvation, live according to the flesh? For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall not die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, folks, we know that unsaved people live spiritually dead lives, right? And if you've been saved as an adult, well, you can relate to that, can't you? Aren't you glad for life? But far too many believers live dead lives. When the Spirit of God is not giving that abundant life, when we are not living in that relationship with the Lord, then so much of that deadness is part of our existence. And that is tragic. When we have been given so much because of our salvation. I read those verses because where I want to camp out today is in verses 14 to 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Here you have somewhat, sometimes can be a little bit hidden in this paragraph, the fact that God is saying we can grow up. And we'll look at some of these words here. First of all, number one, we are the children of God if we're a genuine believer. Going back to verse 14, if you have the Spirit of God, if you're led by the Spirit of God, you are the sons of God. In other words, when you truly have the Spirit of God, that means that you placed your faith in Christ and you are a believer. Crewe says being led by the Spirit of God here is juxtaposed with a reminder in previous verse, verse 13, of the need to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. This suggests that the sort of leading the apostle has in mind involves the call and empowering to live a godly life. The Spirit of God, if you are saved, will be constantly working in your heart and life to cause you to realize that you need to grow, that you don't want to live the immature, selfish life, to be controlled by the flesh that you were redeemed from when you accepted Christ as your Savior. And so we need to realize who we are. Sometimes we just forget it. Well, I'm a Christian. No, you're a child of God. Yes, you're a Christian, but you're a son of God. You are indwelt by the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Folks, we get so encouraged, and we should, by the indwelling of the Spirit of God to illumine us and empower us. But my friends, the presence of the Holy Spirit is the seal and guarantee of your eternal life and is the seal and guarantee of your oneness with Christ and the fact that you are a joint heir with Christ. And so when God interacts with you, he's actually interacting with you as a son of God because God indwells you. We're still human and all of that, but that's why we will be glorified when we get to heaven, because the Spirit of God indwells us. We'll have that relationship for all eternity. Folks, the coming of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus talked about over and over. There are so many facets to the blessing of that, that we really need to understand what that means now and what that means forever. He has brought us into a sonship relationship. He indwells us and he enables us. Look at verse 14. They are the sons of God. And it's a very real relationship. Dr. R.A. Torrey, the great educator, pastor, and then evangelist, revivalist that saw mighty things happen, following in Moody's footsteps, was one of the great Bible teachers of the past generation. And he and his wife went through a terrible time of heartache when their little daughter, Elizabeth, their only child, was accidentally killed. It's a tragic story. When you read his biography, it's hard to read. The funeral was held in a gloomy, miserable, on a gloomy, miserable rainy day. They stood around the grave and watched as the body of their little girl was put away. As they turned away, Mrs. Torrey said, "I'm so glad Elizabeth is with the Lord and not in that box." But even knowing this to be true, their hearts were broken. Dr. Torrey said the next day, as he was walking down the streets, the whole thing broke anew. The loneliness of the years ahead without her presence, the heartbreak of now a quiet, empty house, and all the other implications of her death. He was so burdened by this that he looked to the Lord for help. He said, "And just then, this fountain, the Holy Spirit that I had in my heart broke forth with such power as I think I never experienced before. And it was the most joyful moment I had ever known in my life. Oh, how wonderful is the joy of the Holy Ghost. It is an unspeakable, glorious thing to have your joy, not in the things about you, not even in your most dearly loved friends, but to have within you a fountain ever springing up, springing up, springing up, always springing up, 365 days in every year, springing up under all circumstances and unto everlasting life." That simple illustration just shows the relationship that we have with God because of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. This morning I said, how much are you aware of the presence of God? And I would ask the question tonight, how much are you aware of the presence of the Spirit of God specifically in you? And how much are you experiencing His leadership, His comfort, His encouragement, His conviction? It's a very real matter. And we will be led by the Spirit. As believers, the characteristic of us should be that we are being led by the one that knows all things. I marvel in this every morning. I do take time to meditate. And I just thank the Holy Spirit just how every moment He will guide, He will direct. It's amazing what He does and how He keeps us from making the wrong moves. What a privilege we have to have the Spirit of God. And so we need to just get a hold of this. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit of God, watching there unto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And you find throughout the book of Acts, the Spirit said, the Spirit led. Acts 8:29, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and joy thyself to this chariot. Speaking of the Ethiopian eunuch. All right, number two, believers can become mature sons of God. Getting down to the theme here that I want us to see. And so let's look at verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now let me stop here. There is a glorious truth about being adopted into the family of God. Okay. We don't deserve it. We are there because of our identification with Christ. But in this passage, the main emphasis is not on being adopted as a child, but being declared an adult child. And as I said, this is something that sometimes is missed in this passage and in Galatians chapter 4. In those days, you had the time in which a father would declare a son to be recognized as a citizen and as an heir of his. And we'll see that in the passage here. And that he is a mature son to be respected. He will be given the leadership, part of the leadership of the estate of the master. He is to be treated as an adult son. That's what this often refers to. What age did Jesus Christ begin his ministry? 30 years of age, right? Do you think he could have ministered at 12? He could have. We already see that he did. But the common time of a declaration of a father about a son to be respected as a leader was somewhere in that age bracket. That's totally different than our mindset. May I take a rabbit trail? Okay, well, I shouldn't use a rabbit trail. Again, he's not going to be cooked, so I guess we can go on a rabbit trail. Dads, it is our responsibility to so work with our sons until they can be mature men. And it's our responsibility to lead and guide them until they're married. A man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. But we ought not let them be married unless they're ready to be an adult son that can serve the Lord. They're mature. They're under self-control. They should be deemed a real man. And I'm amazed today, fathers do not take that responsibility seriously all the way from little, all the way up into adulthood. And let me just say, young men, if you've got a father that loves you and is, well, any father, but a father that's endeavoring to try to help you, you need to listen very closely. You will be blessed beyond you what you would understand according to the fifth commandment if you will honor your father and your mother. All right, I'll get off that rabbit trail, but that is definitely a need today. Do you know some of the most important years in your children's lives are in those years from 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23? Right, college students? Are you all grown up at 20? Now, come on, be honest. I'll just tell you, no, you're not. Okay, so I don't have to hear. I know being working with college students, so... That's why there should be a real plan for young people to grow. Anyway, let's go back to this here. So what we're talking about here is that as a child of God, we are the sons of God. We are His children, and we are led by the Spirit. We have the powerful Spirit of God indwelling us. That means that our lives mean something and that we should be maturing. We ought not stay as little children. We ought to be developing step by step in our spiritual lives. There are many 20-year-olds that are far more mature than Christians who have been saved for 40 years. There are new Christians saved for 2 years that often are more mature than Christians who have been saved for 40 years. That ought not be so. That's what a lot of 1 Corinthians was about. And so we need to understand what it means to become a mature son of God. Under this point, believers should not live like children. In fact, that's this whole matter. You've been saved from the flesh. You have been imputed the righteousness of Christ. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Christ is in you. Therefore, you are not a debtor to the flesh, verse 12, to live after the flesh. You are a son of God. It is a tragic thing when God's people who are children of God live as immature sons and daughters of the King. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now teachers and tutors and those that are in the development process are vitally important. But there is a time in which that work is done. And there should be a maturing that has occurred, and that child has imbibed and has so grown to a place that they have the heart of their parents, the heart of those who have been training them, the heart of God Himself, and they have become a mature child of God to serve the Lord. Galatians 4:1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Back in those days, when a well-to-do man put his son in a school and put him under tutors and governors and all those things, he, of course, was going to be treated like all the other students. It would not be until he had finished his course and had developed to where he should develop, and the father declared him to be grown up, mature, and trustworthy, that he would then have the opportunity for leadership and to have part of the responsibility of the estate of his father. But as under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage of the elements of the world. Now, you have to have a lot of rules for little kids, don't you? You got to have consequences. And you have to have parameters. You have to have people in authority to make sure that children do not hurt themselves and that they do learn. And all of that's vitally important. But it's wonderful when children finally get to a place that they imbibe the necessity for the rules. They begin to have the self-control. And of course, if they're a Christian, they're submitting to the authority that God has put in their life, and that's what you want. You want to see a mature child. Well, we as believers, folks, whenever a person chafes against the law, what does that tell you about their Christian development? They're children. They're immature. Folks, I'm just going to be blunt. American Christianity is extremely immature. Everybody griping about the law. The law is just a revelation of God's holiness and His goodness and everything that is beautiful about our God. And a Christian who loves God, a Christian who has allowed Him to change him and to cause him to, that Christian to depend upon the Lord and has allowed his self to be dealt with and has allowed God to crucify the flesh, and more Christ is being formed in him, as the Apostle Paul talks about. The more that occurs, you have maturity coming on, and you come out of that immature state, and guess what? You love righteousness. The law is righteousness. You know, to me it's sad. You preach on holiness today, and that scene is just constraining. I'm telling you, holiness is freedom. Living a godly life is glory. Being freed from self and sin and the clutches of this world is what Christ died on the cross to do for us. And yet we gripe about the very things that is beautiful in the eyes of Almighty God. And that's really the argument of this passage. Don't be babies. Don't be little kids. Grow up. Let God put the law in your heart. Embrace who you are in Christ. Folks, Jesus is perfect. He is holy. And he calls you his own brother. You are in him. Ought we not want to be like him? And my friend, he is the personification of the law. And the beauty of it is seen in his glory. Now, obviously, the law at times is mishandled, mistaught, and so forth. I understand that. But we need to grow up. We need to ask God to help us to be at peace. You know, there's some Christians, you know, you're not even worried about them. Now, every Christian can fall. But there's something about that maturity that's just a comfort, because you know it's in them. You know, is it true that 12-year-olds can't drive out on the roads? Is that true? Is that a rumor that I've heard? It's true, right? Would you want 12-year-olders to drive? Do you get a little nervous about 16-year-olds? Sorry, folks. Okay. I didn't let mine drive till 18 plus, okay? Why is it that you can't rent a car at 22? Sorry, college students. Because your prefrontal cortex hasn't been developed till you're 25 and the world knows it. Okay? And so, you know, when you're driving down the highway and encounter a sign that reads dangerous curve ahead, you're confronted with making a choice. Number one, you can observe the sign and reduce your rate of speed. Number two, you can ignore the warning and maintain your rate of speed. Or number three, you can defy the warning and speed up. Whatever response you exercise, you will not change the truth of the sign. The curve is still dangerous, regardless of whether you acknowledge it or not. The Word of God is the beautiful warning about self, and it instructs us about God. The beauty of God, the glory of God versus the danger of the fallen flesh and self. We can observe it, embrace it, we can ignore it, or we can defy it. And I'm telling you, we live in a culture that defies it. And let me just say, believers, we must not embrace a secular culture that's defying our God. We are sojourners in this land. We are strangers and pilgrims. And though we need to be sharp and do everything we can to give a great testimony of the Lord, we need to put what God has said first. That is spiritual maturity. And again, to go back to 1 Corinthians, since we just studied it, you had all kinds of ways that those Corinthians ignored the warning of God and got into all kinds of troubles. And what did the Lord say about them through Paul? You're carnal, you're fleshly, you're immature. So, the law, as Jeremiah 31, 33, as it was speaking of what would happen in the age in which we live, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Romans 7, 6, but now are we delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. In other words, we have been freed by the Spirit of God, It is the grace of God. It's the power of God that enables us to please and live for God. So, believers should understand that we need to be growing and get to a place in which God considers us mature versus children. And I want you to notice there in verse 15, you may have noticed this when I read it, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Listen, children fear authority. Should, if there is decent authority. They fear consequences. Mature people have a deep respect for authority and consequences, but do not live in that immature fear, but instead are one with those that are in authority in whatever situation they're in. In other words, you're on their side. I remember when I turned the corner and I was on my dad's side. God had changed my heart and I began to agree with him, and I could just tell. No longer was he really worried. He still would put parameters because I was still immature, but growing, but we were one. And I didn't have a fear of my dad anymore. I didn't fear coming home. I didn't fear what he would say, because he became more and more not just my father that I reverenced, but also my deep comrade, my friend, and one that we believe the same. And that's what God wants with us, to have that heart in which we have confidence in him. I was reading from Galatians 4. Let me go to verse 4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou no more a servant." In other words, you're not being treated like a servant, but a son. "And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And I tell you what, it's wonderful when a father and son have a close relationship. And it's wonderful when a son of God and his heavenly father have a close relationship. There's no fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. Now, folks, we have a hard time grasping all that. But that's the freedom that there is in Christ. We're on the same page, and God has changed us. We think like he thinks. We have his desires. We have his purposes. Now, obviously, we constantly have to grow. There's so much more that needs to be done. But there's a directional change that takes us from immaturity into maturity. In a children's church service, a seminary student spoke on the Christian's walk, and it was really good what he did. He presented his message in the first person, or more accurately expressed, the first butterfly. His dramatic monologue incorporated the following guise: two large antennas with 10 sensors attached to the ends, half eggshells for his nose and eyes, a bright orange suit, and a beautifully knitted wings. He proceeded to tell his story as a butterfly, who was describing his former state and lifestyle as a caterpillar. Obviously, he could no longer live as a caterpillar, since his state had been drastically changed. The message was simple but driven home. Just as he could no longer live as a caterpillar once he had become a butterfly, so we can no longer live as immature once we have become more mature. But do Christians get immature even if they've grown some? Yeah, if we live far enough away from God. Folks, this is the cry of this whole first part of the chapter. Don't. We're not debtors to the flesh. We should not live after the flesh. We are led by the Spirit. We are the sons of God. We should be receiving the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, verse 15. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit of God ought to be constantly able to make us aware of the great position that we have in Christ. And we're not thinking on an immature, selfish, low level. And that leads us then to number three, believers should live as heirs of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You see, a master, a head of an estate who had a son, his deep desire was that that son would live out the reality that he was a joint heir. That he was an heir, I should say. That he was going to be the leader of that estate. That was the desire. That was the whole reason for the maturing process. And all that the father would have tutors and governors develop in that child and the work that he had done, all so that he could live out the reality of who he was. As Galatians 4:7 says, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Ephesians 2:6, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know what's so sad about immaturity? It just totally takes away from the beautiful reality of who we are that God wants the whole world to see. The great privilege and the transformation of just what God is doing in our lives. So we should live as joint heirs. There are many, many stories about misers who had millions of dollars but lived as though they were paupers, in sometimes very tragic situations. But you know, many a believer who lives as a pauper does not see God's power, does not see the fruitfulness of their life come to fruition, does not have the riches of the glory of God, and does not demonstrate the mighty salvation that they have because of their carnality and immaturity. And it's a tragic thing as far as God's will is concerned. I can tell you when a head of an estate there in that time, Bible time, had this public ceremony and his son was now proclaimed a citizen or a key person within that society and also very clearly the heir of his father. Given those rights and privileges, I can tell you he didn't look like he did before, and he didn't act like he did before. You knew he was mature. There was no doubt about it. Now, isn't it interesting? We looked at Philippians chapter 3 this morning. And how did that end? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Here it is again, the latter part of verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified. If we're really going to live mature lives, we're going to so identify with the Lord that we're not incognito in our Christianity, which will cause problems. As I said, do we not have a rather immature evangelical Christianity today? Acting like the world and still trying to worship God so that we're not seen as that different? Well, what we again need to be very wise, but we need to be in full identification with the one who has saved us and the fact that he has made us his heir. We ought to be unapologetic about that. And living with great confidence in our relationship with him. And that means that we may suffer. Cruz states, those who are to be co-heirs with Christ in the future, note this, must identify with him in a hostile world right now. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Folks, life has troubles anyway. But when you are walking with God and you're maturing and growing and God's giving you victory over self, do you think sometimes you need some suffering to have more victory over self? We could have testimonies for the next couple hours of how God has taken trials and shaped us, delivered us. You cannot run from problems, folks. Embrace them when you are allowing God to have control of your life, and you will find there is nothing to fear because everything that God allows will be for your good. In fact, it will be part of getting you free, internalizing the Word of God and causing you to have the same heart of the Lord, because you will have fellowship with His sufferings. What a privilege it is to suffer with Him. And He made it very clear as He taught them just before the cross that if He suffered and was persecuted, so would they. And that'll burn out the dross. It will purify us. It will cause us to need Him. It will put life into the right perspective. So we must not fear that. Well, we never liked it as a kid when we heard grow up. You know, I had that said a few times. I know it's hard for you to imagine I was immature. Oh, brother. All you have to do is talk to my siblings and they'll tell you. But grow up. Well, on a positive way, don't you think the Spirit of God is saying we need to grow up? We really do need to take it seriously about letting God work in our lives. I love this illustration. I've given it before, but I'll conclude with this. Many a man or woman who's gotten a hold of what it means to really mature, develop, grow step by step, humbly walk with God, have had a life that had a real impact. Robert Ingersoll, that was a name well known in the past, not so much today. He was known as one of the most well-known atheists, and he wrote about it. And he had a relative whose name was Aunt Sarah. She lived way over on the Pacific coast and was a devout Bible student and a beautiful Christian, the opposite of him. One day she received by mail a package which opened, it was a copy of one of Ingersoll's books, An Attack on the Bible. On the flyleaf was written these words over Ingersoll's signature: "If all Christians had lived like Aunt Sarah, perhaps this book would never have been written." If all Christians would live out the reality of being a joint heir with Christ, would show the transformational maturity that God will give, to see the beauty of the holiness of God and the love of God that springs forth from His holiness, what would happen to people that are searching for answers? It's quite a strong passage we just looked at here in Romans 8. Folks, God wants us to receive the adoption of sons. Oh, we're part of the family, but He wants us to be grown-up sons and daughters that live out the privilege of being the heir of Jesus Christ.